I'd like to begin this morning with a statement that was made by Job in the book of Job, in chapter 19, verses 23 through 27. We find here that Job, in the midst of all his afflictions and his problems and his difficulties and his sufferings, he said, "Oh, that my words were written, that they were printed in a book, that they were laid in the rock, engraven with an iron pen, and laid in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand to the latter day upon the earth. And though the skin worm destroy this my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. My eyes shall see him and behold him, and not another, although my reins be consumed within me," which is my great desire. When you take a look at that statement that Job made, it reflects some of the greatest truths contained in the scriptures that we find especially in the New Testament. But when Job made this statement, he did not have a New Testament. When Job made this statement, he did not have an Old Testament. When Job made this statement, he didn't have any scriptures whatsoever. Job, his life, and the recording of it, the book of Job, is considered to be the oldest in the scriptures themselves. Job probably lived around 2000 B.C. He was a man in the land of Uz, which is probably in northern Arabia. I say probably because it's not exactly clear 100% about the location or the dates, but that's the best educated guess, you know, you might say, that theologians have come up with. But the subject of eschatology is the study of future things. And we find here what Job believed concerning that. How did Job believe this? How did Job believe the things I just quoted so clearly when he had never read it? Now, if I didn't read what Job wrote, I can believe what he wrote by studying the New Testament. I have access to the New Testament. I can read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to the end of the chapter. I can read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I can read John 5 and 28. I can read Matthew chapter 25. Other places I could go to and come to the conclusion and reach that point of understanding that Job had. Well, of course, there's only one explanation, and that's the fact that God divinely revealed it to him, even though he did not have access to a gospel church, did not live in the time period that Moses did, that we call the Mosaical period of time, and he did not live in the New Testament day. God has revealed things to his people since the very beginning of time in different manners and different ways. In the day and age in which we live, we have a complete Bible, 66 books. We have the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that gives us access to a great deal of information that very, very important to us. It should be. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable." Now, Job made this statement again right in the midst of some of the greatest sufferings you're ever going to read about that anybody's ever gone through. When I read the book of Job, it helps me tremendously from the standpoint of any difficulties or troubles or tribulations that I might be going through or possibly can go through in the future. It's not a book to be ignored. It's a book to be read. Job was a real man. In Ezekiel 14 and 14, he's put beside Daniel and Noah. Ezekiel says, "Though these three men, Job, Daniel, and Noah, were here, they'd be delivered for their righteousness, but I wouldn't deliver anyone else." So Job and Noah and Daniel live the kind of lives that are highlighted by Ezekiel hundreds and hundreds of years after these three men had lived. Now, in the book of James, chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, we find Job brought to our attention again. But here we notice that James tells us, he says, "Take my friends," or brethren, he says, "take the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering, afflictions, and of patience." And then he specifically lists Job. He said, "You've heard of the patience of Job." He says, "We count them happy which endure." What James is telling you right here is, read the book of Job. Not only the book of Job, but read the lives of the prophets in the Old Testament day, for they are an example of suffering afflictions and patience and endurance. And then of the prophets that he speaks about, he specifically identifies one man, and that is Job. So James believed that Job was a real man. Ezekiel believed that Job was a real man. So the book of Job is beneficial for me because he is an example of suffering afflictions and of exercising patience, but also persevering and endurance. His life will teach me and will teach you how to handle afflictions. His life will teach you and teach myself how to handle problems in life, how to go through difficulties in life. The book of Job is about the sufferings, great sufferings of one man, and yet this is often overlooked. I was thinking about it this morning. It's also about the sufferings of a woman, because Job had a wife, and everything that Job lost, his wife lost. But there's very little said about the wife of Job. It's primarily about Job. When chapter 1 of Job opens up, the Lord tells us something about this man. Says this man was a perfect man, an upright man. He was a man that feared God and escheweth evil. The word upright means morally straight. Here is a very godly man, in other words. The word perfect means complete, mature. Here's a man that was complete and in a mature state with his walk with God. Here's a man that was upright, morally inclined, straight, like a straight stick. He feared God with all his house, and the fear of God is an evidence of grace. The fear of God does not exist in the heart of the unregenerate or the wicked or the evil. It only exists in the hearts of those who've been born in the Spirit of God. And he eschewed evil, which means he declined evil. He stood apart or separated himself from evil. Now, this statement that God makes about Job is mentioned three times, exactly, word for word, three times in the first two chapters. But this is what the Lord tells us about Job. This is not what Job is telling us about Job. This is what Job is telling us about himself. This is what the Lord is telling us about this man, Job. And he said this man, Job, was the greatest man in the East. We see Job was a wealthy man in at least three categories. He was wealthy from the standpoint of his possessions. He had like 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 she-asses and 500 oxen. He was wealthy from the standpoint of his material possessions. He was also wealthy in character, which I just mentioned. Won't go over that again. But he was rich in character. See, this is one way anybody and everybody can be rich and wealthy is in their character. Regardless of your material possessions, each of us can be rich in character, and so was Job. He was also rich in family. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And in Psalms 127, verse 1, we find the psalmist saying, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." This information tells me that the Lord had built this house here, the house of Job. The house of Job, he had a wife, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had all the sheep and the oxen and the she-asses and the ones I just mentioned, and he had servants. So he had character, he had servants, he had a large family. You go back to Psalms 127. He said, "Children are a heritage of the Lord," which means an inheritance. Children are a heritage or inheritance of the Lord. It says, "Happy is a man who hath his quiver full of them." Job had a full quiver, I would say, with 10. Some of the patriarchs of old had far more than that. But Job had 10 children, 7 sons, and 3 daughters. And then we look in verse 5 to tell us something else about Job. It said his 7 sons had a feast, invited the 3 sisters or his 3 daughters to come and feast with them. So these are adult children here. But Job is still praying for his adult children. You pray for your children when they're 5 and when they're 8 and when they're 10, but you better be praying for them when they're 25 and they're 30 and they're 40. There's never a time you don't need to be praying for your children. Now, I'm satisfied that Job had done a good job training his children. Proverbs 22:6, Solomon says, "Train up a child the way he should go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it." Now, I've had people ask me about that because they thought they had trained their children, But when their children got grown, they went astray. And let me reemphasize that word train. Maybe some people don't train them as well as they should be. There's a lot of difference in training a child and raising a child. A lot of people raise children. That means they feed them and they clothe them and shelter them, and that's it. But training requires a lot of patience, a lot of hard work, and repetition. And some people are not willing to go to that effort to do it. So what happens? They go astray. But those who have been trained might go astray for a while. But it says, train up a child the way he should go, and when he's old, he shall not depart from it. There's always hope for a return back to the training that they received as a child. In Ephesians chapter 6, it opens up by saying, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is good or this is right. And then fathers are not to provoke their children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I'm satisfied Job hadn't done that. With a description that we are given of this man, I'm satisfied that Job had done that. But what did Job do? The Bible says that Job made burnt offerings, offered burnt offerings unto God. He said, because my children may have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And thus did Job continually. He'd done that not just one time, but he did it continually. He did it regularly because of his concern for his children that they might have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. So this tells me what kind of parent that Job was. And now, beginning in verse 6, we find when the sons of men came before God, Satan came in the midst of them. And the word for Satan here means adversary. Now, the devil always is the uninvited guest, okay? He's always the uninvited guest, although I might say sometimes people apparently invite him. The way they talk and the way they do, they invite him. But he should be the uninvited guest. He's not welcome here in our church, okay? He's not welcome here. But he will come in if you're not careful. He'll sit down with you in the pew. Might even come up in the pulpit. Satan is bold. He's brazen. He desires to disrupt. He desires to destroy. He's a murderer. He's a liar. John 8, 43, 44, and 45, the Lord Jesus Christ nailed him and labeled him in that manner, in that way. So we find that Satan comes among them. And here we have a conversation between the Lord and Satan that Job knows nothing about. I want you to remember this. The Lord's going to have a conversation with with Satan twice. And the only ones that know about this is the Lord and Satan. Job does not know about this conversation that the Lord has with Satan. Let's notice it here in Job chapter 1. So there was a day when the sons of God came to send themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. This reminds me of 1 Peter 5, 7 and 8, when the apostle Peter said, be vigilant, be sober, for your adversary is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And this conversation and then the actions that take place as a result of this, you're going to notice at least three things when you compare Satan to the Lord. Number one, Satan is not omnipresent. The Lord is. Satan cannot be in two places at one time. Now, I made that statement recently, and a preacher came up to me after church, and he says, oh, let me ask you this. He says, if I'm bothered with the devil down here in Mississippi, and you're bothered with the devil up there in Nashville, Tennessee, then how is it he's not everywhere present? I see he's got a lot of agents. He's got a lot of agents. He's got a lot of workers. He has worldwide influence. That is true. He has worldwide influence because he's got a lot of workers. He's got a lot of assistants. He's got a lot of agents working for him. But I can assure you, only God is omnipresent. That's an attribute that belongs to God only. God is also the only one that's omniscient, that knows all things. Satan knows a lot, but Satan doesn't know all that God knows. And God knew Job much better than Satan did. Satan thought he knew Job, but he did not. And then God's the only one that's omnipotent, which means he's got all power in heaven and earth. You're going to see where God puts a restriction on Satan here, and he couldn't do that if he was not superior to the devil in his power. God is the superior, eternal, everlasting being. Satan is not. Satan was a created being that transgressed God's law and was cast out of his habitation where he was first put. God is eternal, without beginning, without end. We'll see this in the conversation here. So the devil tells him, he's walking up and to and fro in the earth. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" So we're told this about Job again. He said, "Have you considered Job?" Well, I can assure you, Satan been considering a lot of people. And perhaps Job had come under the sight of Satan. I don't know. But the Lord specifically asked him, "As thou considered my servant Job?" Notice how Satan replies. He answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" Is there not some real reason why he fears you? He's going to try to tell the Lord that Job is serving him for ulterior motives. He's going to try to tell the Lord that Job is serving him for reasons that are not genuine, that are not sincere, and not from the very depths of his heart. When you serve the Lord, you will be blessed. When you obey the Lord, you will be blessed, okay? But you ought to serve the Lord if you are not blessed. You ought to love the Lord and serve him if you were not blessed for what he's done for you, which of course you have been blessed, and there are blessings that God bestows upon the obedient child of God here. But that's not why you should be serving the Lord, for rewards that come in these blessings. You should serve the Lord because the Lord is good, and the Lord is gracious, the Lord has created you, the Lord gave you the breath of life, and the Lord has put the hope of glory right in your heart, right in here, sovereignly, based upon his unconditional love for you, because he unconditionally elected you before time ever began. This is what Satan says to the Lord. "Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house, about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." That was true. "But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." The Lord replies and says unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. God's going to grant Satan some liberty, but he puts a restriction on him. He says, "Don't put your hand upon Job." Satan is not going to be able to go past that. He will not be able to do that because the Lord has gave him the commandment, put the restriction on him. Now we find where reports start coming into Job, where all kind of trials are now going to enter into his life. This chapter starts off describing Job as a wealthy man. This chapter will end up describing Job as a man in poverty. You're going to see Job in two different lights. You're going to see him in his wealth. You're going to see him in his poverty. Job served the Lord in his wealth. Did he serve him in his poverty? That's the question. You're going to find out where his camels and the sheep and the oxen, she has to destroy. You're going to find where his servants are slain. You're going to find where he loses his own children. You're going to lose family. They're going to be slain. The report comes one right after another, one right after another. And when you hear people say, "Well, it's just like one thing after another," they're telling you exactly what Job says right here, what happened in the life of Job. Because one report came right after another. See, as soon as he heard one bad report, before he could brace himself, another one came. When he heard that bad report, before he can brace himself, another one came, and another one came, and another one came. How did Job respond? Well, it's a well-known response we have here recorded for us in Job chapter 1. Notice in verse 20, "Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped." Wow, what a response, what a reaction. Job worships and said, "Naked came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither." Job recognized he came to the world with nothing, and Job recognized he will leave this world with nothing. But now notice what he said. He said, "The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away, and blessed be the name of the Lord." Three things. The first one's easy to say. The Lord giveth. That's easy to say. The second one's hard to say. The Lord taketh away. And the third statement requires faith in your heart to say. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this, Job sinned not nor charged God foolishly. Now, Satan said he'd curse you to his face. He did not. He didn't curse God. He did not charge God foolishly. To charge God would have been a foolish statement, a foolish act, but he did not do that. Chapter 2 opens up, and we have a familiar scene. We have Satan and the Lord having conversation number 2. And in this conversation, we're going to find Satan telling the Lord this in verse 3. Well, notice what the Lord says about Job in Job 2:3. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? A perfect, upright man, one that escheweth, feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity. Although thou movest him against me to destroy him without cause. That's telling me the Lord saw nothing in Job that he disapproved of. You've moved me to destroy him without cause, but he's retained his integrity. In spite of all this, he's retained his integrity. Satan answered the Lord, said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he's in thine hand, but save his life. Again, we find the Lord allowing Satan to go so far, but he cannot take the life of Job. So went Satan forth in the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot and into his crown. Now that also tells me some of the power of Satan. That tells me what Satan can do. And how did Job respond? He took himself a potsherd, a broken pottery, to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among his ashes. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain that integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, thou speakest one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good the hand of God, and shall not we receive evil? And the word evil there does not mean sin. It means calamity. It means affliction. Shall we receive the hand of the Lord in good and not experience some calamity? Shall we receive the hand of the Lord in good and not receive some type of affliction ourselves? Are we separate? Are we different than anybody else? What would make us so special that we would never experience anything like that? That's what Job is telling her. In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? There's 42 chapters in Job. You will not find in 42 chapters of Job where Job ever cursed God or charged God foolishly. You will not find in 42 chapters of Job where God ever stated Job was going to experience these things because of some sin. Now, the latter part of chapter 2 in Job, you find 3 men coming on the scene. They're called friends of Job. The Bible says they came to comfort Job and to mourn with him. They sat there 7 days without saying a word because they saw his grief was great. Now, before we get in that conversation, if you read Job chapter 3, you're going to find that Job did curse something. He did not curse God, but he did curse the day he was born. He cursed his birthday. He cursed the very day he was born. Listen to the language here, Job chapter 3. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed his day, and Job spake and said, let the day perish when I was born, and the night in which it was said, there's a man child conceived. Let that day be darkness, let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness, the shadow of death, stain it, let a cloud dwell upon it, let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that day, let night, let darkness seize upon it, let it not be joined to the days of the year, not come to the number of the months. Lo, let that night be solitary, let no joyful voice come forth, so forth and so on. I wouldn't be too harsh on Job. See, I've never lost what Job lost. I've never suffered the things that Job suffered. I believe one of the reasons that God allowed this, one of the reasons we have it pinned down by divine inspiration is, no matter what I go through in life, no matter what afflictions I may experience, no matter what sufferings I may have to endure, I don't think it'll ever reach a point where I can say that mine were greater than Job's. Sometimes, you know, people say, well, you just don't know what I'm going through. No, I don't. I know what Job went through. Job is going to be a man of faith. He is a man of faith, and he's going to be an example of what a man of faith, how a man of faith ought to handle these things. Remember, James says, read the book of Job. If you read the last part of Job chapter 3, you're going to find where Job had a fear someday like that might actually come upon him. And the way Job chapter 3 ends is this, and trouble came. and trouble came. There's a lot of statements of truth, great truth, contained in the book of Job. For example, Job 14:1, Job said, "Man is born of woman, is few days and full of trouble." Has there ever been a truer statement made than that one? Man is born of woman, is few days, his life is brief, and he's full of trouble. That's what this world is. It's a place of trouble, is it not? And you go to Job chapter 7, and you're going to find that Job gives a number of expressions concerning the brevity of life. He describes life as being a shadow. How long does a shadow last? Not very long, does it? And it's constantly changing, is it not? How long does a shadow last? He compares the brevity of life to a weaver's shuttle, a weaver working a shuttle. It goes back and forth just like this. He compares life to a cloud. You look in the sky and you see a cloud, turn your head for a little bit, look back, and where'd the cloud go? At least it changed form. He describes life to a swift ship. He describes life as an eagle hastes to its prey. He describes life as a post, that's a messenger, P-O-S-T, that's a messenger that carried a message. When he carried it, he didn't just walk and stroll, he ran. Job uses many descriptions to show the brevity of life. We come to James chapter 4, the last part of James chapter 4. What does James call it? James says, your life is nothing but a vapor. And he gives an illustration of somebody going to town and says, I'll go there and I'll buy and I'll sell. He says, you should not say you're going to the city and say, I will buy and then I will sell and have great gain, for you know not what tomorrow bringeth. He says, your life is a vapor. You cannot depend upon tomorrow. Today is here. There may not be a tomorrow for me. There may not be a tomorrow for you. There may not be a tomorrow for all of us. The Lord might come. That'd be great, wouldn't it? David said this one time when Saul was pursuing him. He says, there's just a step between me and death. How many steps? One. Just one step between me and death. Job said in Job 5 and verse 8, he says, for man is born into trouble, the sparks fly upward. When you burn something and there are sparks, where do those sparks go? They're always going to go up, aren't they? You ever seen sparks come down? No, sparks go upward because that is what happens when something burns, and that's the very nature of man. Man is born under trouble as sparks fly upward. Job 14:4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? The Bible teaches man's depravity. The Bible teaches original sin and teaches that man is depraved from head to toe, inside out and outside in. Well, Job is going to make several statements about man's depravity, and he doesn't have the benefit of all the other scriptures to be taught that like we have, you know. Job 14:4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? When something has been contaminated and corrupted, it's impossible to bring something clean out of it. You cannot do it. Man by nature is corrupted, he's contaminated, and a man and a woman cannot bring forth a child in this world without having the same corrupt nature, the same contaminated nature that both of them have. That's why there's no such thing as infantile purity. That's why there's no such thing as the age of accountability. Because man is not pure. From the time he's conceived in his mother's womb, he's vile and he's corrupt and he's contaminated. He's got the nature of his parents. The Bible says man the wicked go astray as soon as they be born. That's pretty early. Pretty early. Job 25 and verse 4. He said, I know so true. How can man be just with God? How can man be just with God? He said, behold, the moon is not pure in his sight. From the very time man transgressed God's law, even the creation of God was affected. And the stars shine not. Now I know the moon is beautiful. And the stars are beautiful. But I just can't imagine how the stars looked and the moon looked and the sun looked before the transgression. It's impossible for me to imagine just how beautiful that moon was before man transgressed God's law when I see how beautiful it is today. But I can tell you, it was more beautiful then than it is now. The stars shine bright now, but they shine brighter back then. Job had a handle on man's depravity. In the book of Job, chapter 26, verse 7, he says, "The Lord hangeth the earth on, he stretched out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth on nothing." When I hang something, we've got to hang it on something, right? You ever hung anything on nothing? The Lord did. The Lord hung this earth in which I'm walking right here. He hung it on nothing. Job had a lot of wisdom, did he not? Had a lot of understanding, had a lot of truth. Now you start reading the discussions between these three friends of Job and Job, and here's three things Job had to say about them. Job says, "You're all miserable comforters," in one place. Another place said, "You're physicians without value." What good is a physician if he doesn't have any value to him, right? And here's a third one. Just discovered this one, found in Job chapter 6. He says, "You're like a brook that dries up at the very time that you're thirsty." At the very time that you're thirsty and you're tired and you're hot and you're weary and you're thirsty and you come to a brook that normally flows with water, when you get there, it's empty. He says, exactly how you are, a flowing brook that dries up when I need you. We're told that these comforters, these three friends, came to comfort him and to mourn with him. But when you read the exchange between them from chapter 4 through chapter 37, you're going to find where they actually charge. I'm just going to summarize and give you the bottom line. They charge Job with being a hypocrite, and they charge Job with having some kind of secret sin in his life. Job was not a hypocrite, and he did not have a secret sin in his life. Some people got the idea that if you're going through a lot of trials and tribulations, afflictions, then you must have done some grievous sin in the sight of God. Now, let me just tell you this. If you sin, there are consequences to it. And you can experience a lot of sufferings while walking a sinful lifestyle. Trust me. That's an absolute fact. But just because you may have an affliction does not mean you have that affliction because you committed a sin. Has anybody apart from Job suffered like Jesus Christ? How many sins did Jesus commit? Here's a man who lived a sinless life and suffered tremendously, suffered greatly. I can assure you he didn't experience not one sin or one act of suffering as a result of any sin in his life, because he never sinned. He had a divine nature, my friends. He had a human nature without sin. He never sinned in thought, never sinned in his mind, never sinned in expression, never sinned in his language, never sinned in his action. He never sinned by commission or omission. Job is going through a lot of sufferings, but it's not because of any sin he committed. The Lord never charges him with that. Now, three different times you're going to find where Job makes a request to speak to the Lord. Now, Job went through some trying times, and everything Job said was not exactly good and not exactly right. Job did not understand really why he was going through all these sufferings, but he never charged God with it. And everything his friends was charging him with were false. And there was a fourth man. You know, you sometimes forget the fourth man. His name is Elihu. Elihu's a younger man. Elihu waits till the other three men get through talking with Job. And after they get through doing all their damage, you know, I know sometimes people have good intentions, but I don't know why they talk like the way they talk. When I was going to have my double knee replacement surgery, I was at a church service just 3 or 4 nights before my surgery was scheduled. And there's this one sister, not of this church, and she came and told me how she had a knee surgery by the same doctor, and what a terrible time she had, how she suffered so greatly, how it was just terrible. She never got over it, one thing or another. And I'm thinking, why are you telling me this? Why do you think I want to know this? You're building me up? Well, I mean, I don't understand why people don't think a little bit before they speak. You're not helping me one iota. You're not encouraging me. In fact, I may get on the phone tomorrow morning and cancel out. We were getting ready to trying to move from North Carolina to Florida in 1979. So I'd accepted a church down there, and we were going to move, and my wife was very concerned about how we was going to do it. And there's a good brother down there that drove a semi, and he told me, I was down there in a meeting, he said, I'll tell you what, I said, I'll take a load of things up to Charlotte, empty it out, and I'll come back by your place, and we'll load you up and take you down there. And I said, that sounds great to me. My wife was concerned about that. And so we have a neighbor who comes up there, and she is going to explain how they've been in the military, have moved many times, great, and things always get smashed and damaged and broken. Why are you telling us this? I don't need to hear this. My wife's about a nervous wreck over here. When she left, I said, listen, honey, I said, that don't mean we're going to break. We're going to do our own packing. Because that's one thing already had us stressed out. But anyway, we're going to do our own packing. We're going to do our own loading and moving here. And we're going to wrap it good. And we're going to be careful. Now, don't worry about what she just got through saying. She meant well. And we got moved. There was nothing broken and nothing smashed. These three friends went to comfort him and to mourn with him. But all they did was call him a hypocrite and charge him foolishly. They were trying to figure him out. Why would a man like Job go through such suffering as this? Well, they didn't know the conversation between God and the devil. And Job didn't know anything about the conversation between God and Satan. God was watching over his servant, I can assure you that. But Job made three requests to speak to the Lord. And finally, in Job chapter 38, God comes on the scene. God has heard all this conversation. He's heard all the conversation they've had with Job and Job's had with them. Now, God comes on the scene and he tells Job to gird himself up like a man and answer me, Job. And God asked Job 56 consecutive questions before Job has a chance to answer. Count them up. 56 consecutive questions he asked Job, God does. And he starts off with his creation. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you when the morning stars sang together? Where were you when I said to the proud waves of the sea, come no further? You know why the waves don't go any further than they do? Because God commanded they wouldn't go any further than they do. You go to the ocean, you be there, and the waves come rolling in, that great body of water. They come rolling in and rolling in. But they can only come so far because God put a stop to it. He says, where were you, Job? 56 questions later. You'll come to Job chapter 40. And the Bible says, Job answered the Lord and says, I put my hand upon my mouth. I put my hand upon my mouth, for I talk without knowledge and without understanding. But God's not through with Job. So we come to Job chapter 41, and here's an interesting chapter. Because God brings two great beasts before Job's eyes. One's called Behemoth. It means great beast. Some people think it was a whale. Some people think it was a hippopotamus. Whatever. I know one thing, it was a great big beast. And God describes him. Then he describes Leviathan. And most people think that was a gigantic crocodile of the day. But very interesting. And so he asked Job all about them two great beasts right there. What did he have to do with those two beasts? How could he control those beasts? God did. God controls them. So Job answers again. Job chapter 42. Job answered the Lord and he says, I abhor myself and sit down in sackcloth and ashes. God brought Job right down. God humbled Job right down, did he not? And Job at this point, I believe, has now a clearer view of God than he had before. See, that's the problem a lot of people have. They see God too low and man too high. By the time God got through talking to Job, I tell you, when Job was in sackcloth and ashes, in the very dust of this earth right here, he saw himself for what he was by nature. And he was able to see God as being the sovereign God of all the universe, the creator of the heaven and the earth. And this book is about God's sovereignty. It's about how God in his own can conduct things in his, according to his own sovereign pleasure and sovereign will. But it's also a book, my friends, that shows that God will never leave you nor forsake you. In fact, everything those three men said was not wrong, but didn't necessarily apply to Job. But one of them said this. He says, he shall deliver thee into six troubles, and the seventh there no evil shall touch thee. And that is a true statement, my friends. Six in this world has reference to man. Seven has reference to God in completion and perfection. In six troubles, he says, God will not leave you in the seventh. He will be there to uphold you. That's a true statement. Chapter 42, the last chapter. God rebukes those three men. And by the way, Elihu, the fourth that speaks, is never mentioned. God rebukes those three friends of Job and tells them that Job shall pray for them. And Job, this tells me something else about Job. Job prayed for these three men who done nothing but criticize him and falsely charge him. But Job prays for those three men. And the Bible says that God turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for them. When Job prayed for those three friends, God honored his prayer, delivered his friends, and turned Job's captivity. And then God blessed Job with exactly double everything that he previously lost. He had 7,000 sheep beginning, now he's got 14,000. He had 3,000 oxen, now he's got 6,000. He doubled everything that he previously lost. But when he came to his children, he gave him back 7 sons and 3 daughters. But there's a way he doubled that. Because those 10 children he had in the beginning, those 7 sons and 3 daughters, even though they died, they were not dead. Explain, Brother Lawrence. Explain, Brother Lawrence. Yes, they had died physical deaths, but I believe they were in heaven and they were alive with God himself. He still had those children. They just had gone from this earth right into glory, my friends. And God gave him 7 sons and 3 daughters to replace them here on this earth. God is good and God is gracious. And Job lived for 140 years after all this took place. It could be he was maybe about 70 when all this happened. Since he doubled everything else, maybe he doubled his age. I don't know. That's just me throwing that in. I know he lived 140 years and he saw several generations after that. James says, read the book of Job. Take, my brethren, the prophets who've spoken in the name of the Lord. Job was a prophet. He spoke in the name of the Lord. Take, my brethren, the prophets who've spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering afflictions and patience. And then he says, for you've heard of the patience of Job. And we count them happy that endured. You see the end of Job, how God was pitiful and of tender mercy in the life of Job. Now, the final 5 minutes this morning that I plan to use, if the Lord will allow me, we go back to Job, the 19th chapter of Job, verse 23. Oh, that my words were written, that they were printed in a book. Now, this is his desire. Now, I'm sure Job did not have reference to all the words he had spoken. A lot of words I've spoken, I'm glad they're not in print. How about you? And not all the words that Job spoke did he have under consideration, but he had some under consideration. Oh, that my words were printed. Oh, my words were printed. That they were printed in a book. They were engraven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. Well, Job, they were. God preserved your words here in the book of Job. They've been here and they have helped God's people down through the generations. They've helped God's people in every age of time since that book was written, since his life was lived, the book was written about his life. They have helped God's people go through this life and how to deal with sufferings and afflictions they endure or should endure and in the right way. He said, for I know, here's something I know. I know my Redeemer. Notice he says, I have a Redeemer. Notice how personal he is. Oh, I know that my Redeemer liveth. and he shall stand at the latter day. And I'm telling you, fast forward down through time, and Jesus came at the latter day, did he not? And Jesus lived here upon the face of this earth as the glorious Redeemer that he was. And he came indeed to redeem his people, to pay the redemption price, to pay the ransom price. And Job said, I have a Redeemer, personally, individually. I've got a Redeemer, and I know my Redeemer liveth. Yes, he will die, but he will live forever. I know my Redeemer liveth. And he shall stand upon the earth at the latter day. And although the skin worms destroy this, my body, Job says, yes, I will die, and my body shall go back to the earth. The skin worms shall destroy this, my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God based upon the work of my glorious Redeemer. My flesh shall see God. In other words, he's preaching to you right here, my friends. Way before a Bible verse was ever given, he's preaching to you of the resurrection. He's preaching you what's going to happen when that body that's destroyed by the skin worms, my friends, and your body goes back to this earth right here. He says, yet in my flesh shall I see God, and my eyes shall behold him and not for another. Although my reins be consumed within me, that's just an expression that means this is my sincere and earnest desire that there's coming a day when I will see him for myself and not another. Now, when we get to heaven, I expect there'll be, I do believe in recognition in heaven. I believe we'll recognize one another there, and we'll probably be surprised to see a few people there. And we might even be surprised to see a few people not there. But I guarantee you'll be happy to be there. I can assure you, you'll be happy to be there. And while I believe in recognition, as Peter, James, and John recognized Moses and Elijah on the Mountain of Transfiguration, we find that Job and David and Paul and all of them, they wrote about the resurrection and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They all spoke about seeing the Lord, seeing the Lord, seeing their Savior, seeing their Redeemer, seeing their Justifier, seeing the one who saved them from their sins. That's the one we will love eternally forevermore, and we'll have our attention focused on him. We shall see him for ourselves and not another, even though our reins be consumed within us. That is our sincere and earnest desire. How did Job come up with such a marvelous revelation? God gave it to him. Gave it to him in the day and age in which he lived. So one more time, James tells us to read the book of Job.